Well, we turn to God's Word today, and what a joy it is to continue in His Word, to study together, to learn, and to grow. The fight for life has dominated conservative news channels for years. Many people today claim to be pro-life. However, as a movement, it has largely been hijacked by pundits and politicians who use it in their tool belt of ideological talk points. Opponents of pro-life oftentimes will make the argument for choice or for individual rights. On a daily basis, the argument rages, and many people simply consign all of the issues of life to the realm of politics. However, it is not really about politics at all. Rather, it is about morality. And all morality finds its origin in the one who sets the standard for all morality and righteousness. And so, therefore, the fight for life is not mainly political, but theological. It is not cultural, but biblical. And it comes down to one simple question. Is it wrong to take an innocent life? Politicians pontificate, pundits rage, yet Jesus speaks. And He speaks to more than simply the act of murder, but delves even deeper into what is at the very core of the transgression. And so as we progress along in the Sermon on the Mount today, we're going to see that He tackles the law of God, and He bypasses all human tradition and interpretation and applies this directly to the human heart. And so I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. After proclaiming the Beatitudes as well as teaching on the external witness of the church, Jesus delves into the law. He teaches on the law. Is the law still in effect? Is it still intact? Is it still to be taught? Is it still binding? These are some of the questions that He's answering in His teaching. And He affirms that it is. Far from relaxing the law, Jesus further applies the mandates of the law to His hearers. He says in chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must, He says, become more righteous than the most religious people on earth. But Jesus doesn't leave this shocking statement without qualification. In fact, He's going to give six examples and applications of the law to illustrate this point. So He's not going to leave a verse like that hanging. He's going to explain, and He spends the rest of chapter 5 doing just that. He will discuss in this chapter murder and reconciliation in verses 21 to 26. He talks about adultery and immorality in verses 27 to 30. He talks about divorce, 31 and 32. Oaths, verses 33 to 37. He talks about non-resistance, verses 38 to 42. And finally, He talks about the law of love, verses 43 to 47. With the concluding statement that you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is also perfect. So each one of these examples that He's going to give are designed to showcase the high and lofty standard of perfection that is required by the law. Again, He has not relaxed anything. And this high standard goes beyond external obedience, the external obedience of the scribes and Pharisees, and this must transcend such obedience and reflect in its core absolute perfection. God's standard of righteousness is perfection, and that's the point that Jesus is going to make. But look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Again, this is the first example, the first application of the statements that He's made. The last few weeks we've been talking about verses 17 to 20. This is the first part of the application. Here it is in verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, immediately we notice Jesus' rhetorical method. He uses the very same method here in verses 21 and 22. He uses the same method in verses 27 and 28, 31 and 32, 33 and 34, 38 and 39, 43 and 44. What is the method? You've heard it said, but I say to you. He repeats this method over and over again. Now, contrary to what some might argue, Jesus is not negating or undoing traditional teaching. He's not saying, okay, you've heard it said, but that's wrong. I'm going to fix everything. That is not the general sense of what he's doing. Rather, he's expanding and clarifying and applying the teaching. In essence, he's saying, this is what you've always been taught. Now, here's what this really means. He is functioning as authoritative teacher. And how do we know from Scripture that Jesus taught correctly? Well, for starters, if you look at the gospel record, no one ever corrects him or corrects his teaching. There's not a single instance in the gospels where someone comes alongside and says, no, Jesus, that's actually wrong, and goes to disprove him. It never happens. Rather, in response to his teaching, universally, people generally will marvel. Chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished his words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They marveled at his teaching because he was teaching one as one who's having authority and not as their scribes. So people marvel at his teaching. They don't question, they marvel because they acknowledge the wisdom and the divine revelation of it. Furthermore, as another testimony, Nicodemus, who himself is a Pharisee, visits Jesus at night in John chapter 3, and he tells him right at the beginning of his visit, "Teacher, we know that you have been sent by God." Teacher, we, and I think he's speaking of the Sanhedrin, of the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of Israel, we all know that you're a teacher sent from God. And he elaborates, because no one can do these things that you do unless God was with him. So they acknowledge him as teacher, as rabbi. Even his opponents marvel at his teaching. In this way, this only validates Jesus' ministry, but really it validates the Scriptures, because he's clarifying and expounding the Scriptures. He's further demonstrating his own authority and having himself authored the Scriptures. So Jesus, the Word of God, the incarnate Word, Jesus wrote the Bible by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and now he is taking the very Word from his mouth, and he's applying it and teaching it to his people. It's really quite remarkable. And so he's going to do so here. Look at verse 21 again. He says, "You've heard that the ancients were told." Now, some translations render this phrase or the word ancients as people long ago, and that's correct. This seems to be referring to the people in ancient Israel, those who would have first heard these commandments. So 1,400 years prior, those who were wandering in the wilderness, they heard the law of God expounded for the very first time. And so they're hearing this commandment. What is the commandment? We know that the commandment that's given here comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. It's also repeated again in Deuteronomy 5:17. This is from the Ten Commandments, and this is the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. In Matthew's gospel, he uses the Greek word phonuo, which is signifying an intentional killing of another person. But this needs to be qualified. We have to qualify this, because not all killing is murder. There is such a thing as accidental death. Accidental. Perhaps you are the cause of someone else's death, but you don't intend to be. The Bible deals with this very thing. And there are still mandates of restitution and cleansing, but it's clear from Scripture that that kind of a thing, an accidental death, is not murder. For example, in Exodus 21:22, the Bible gives a situation, just a hypothetical, a situation where there are two men fighting with each other and struggling. And somehow, presumably one of their wives or someone else gets involved. Two men are struggling, and if they accidentally strike the woman and cause her to miscarry, if she has a baby in the womb, if she's caused to miscarry, the men are not charged with murder, but they are still liable to the court to pay restitution. It's an accidental death. Again, this is the accidental death of a person, and the Bible is very clear about this. Along the same lines in Numbers 35 commands that in Israel, the nation of Israel, there are designated six cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. And what these cities of refuge are places to go that if a person kills someone unintentionally, they may then flee to that city so that they don't have to face the family of the person that they have taken the life of. They don't have to face the scorn of that family. And truthfully, cities of refuge, that's a provision made by God. It's a provision for peace. It's a provision for peace. This way, you don't have to go to the marketplace and see your brother's killer every single time you go to get your groceries. It's a way to create separation and offer an opportunity for healing and restoration and peace. Again, this is not for intentional murder. This is for accidental, unintentional death of another person. And so there is provision for that in the Bible. But what about capital punishment? Because we hear talk about this as well. Many people, when they talk about capital punishment, in our society even, they'll make a reference to the Sixth Commandment as proof that we should do away with the death penalty. Except that the death penalty itself comes from the Bible. Comes from the Bible. Way back in Genesis 9:6, after the flood, Noah and his sons are tasked with rebuilding society as we know it. And God reiterates to them the importance and the value of human life. Even though God has wiped out all wickedness on the earth, he has extinguished life by his own prerogative because he is sovereign Lord. He has preserved Noah and his family. Noah comes back out, is rebuilding, and God says, now we're going to talk about the value of human life. Noah is allowed at this point in the discussion to eat anything he wants. God tells you can go around and you can kill animals, you can take plants, you can eat whatever you want, except you can't eat animals uncooked in their blood. You can't eat a raw, uncooked animal in their blood. And then he elaborates on that. He says this, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast that I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of men." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." The imperative is very clear. If you take a person's life, your life will be taken as well. This is the first command for capital punishment. And it's equitable. It's a life for a life. God ordains this. And he further reiterates this in the law. Exodus 21:12. The Bible says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Now, the very next verse in the passage makes clear that the death penalty comes to those who don't commit premeditated murder. This is not about accidental. Again, this is about someone, the Bible says, who lies in wait for their victim. This is premeditated. Now, the question always comes back, well, why so harsh? Why so harsh? Here's why. Because life is infinitely valuable. Life is valuable. And the reason life is valuable is because the Bible affirms that we are created in the image of God. We are image bearers, not just the church. Every single human being throughout all history, from the very beginning until the very end, every single human being is created in the image of God. And to destroy human life is to attack the imago Dei, the image of God. Now, as far as justice goes, the question then comes up, okay, well, then, how much is human life worth? How much could you give for another life? And I want you to, this is not simply philosophical. I want you to ponder this, because judges have to deal with this question all the time when we're talking about provisions in the law courts. When someone commits murder and takes the life of somebody else, what is going to be the punishment? Is it life in prison without parole? Let me ask you this question. Why do judges pass multiple life sentences? Life times two, life times five. Why do they do that? It doesn't make any logical sense. We know that when this person finally dies in prison, they can only serve one life sentence. Why would a judge then prescribe two? Because even a human court understands intrinsically that the value of human life goes beyond comprehension. that the heinousness of killing a person or multiple people is worth more than one person's life could be worth. And so the bottom line is that human life is incalculable. Human life is incalculable. And therefore, as a recompense for murder, God himself requires human life. A life for a life. Furthermore, the death penalty both illustrates the value of human life by placing life for life, and it also acts as a strong deterrent to those who would kill another person. That's why they used to hold public executions. We don't do that as much today, but that used to be a very common thing as far back as, I mean, European history goes back 500-600 years, even beyond that. Ancient civilizations, they would bring a person out publicly, committed a heinous crime, they'd bring them out publicly, read off their charges, pronounce them guilty, and then they would take their life in open square so that everybody standing around could see this is what happens when you take life. The message is that life is infinitely valuable, and if you take a life, this is going to happen to you. It acts as a deterrent. Now then the question moves, okay, all right, if God has sanctioned the taking of life for murder, who is allowed to bring about this justice? Do we then go storm someone's house with pitchforks and demand justice? No, we don't. The only ones who are allowed to bring this about are those who are appointed to keep law. Those appointed to keep law. In other words, governments, military, police. That's why Romans 13:4 says that government is a minister of God. Government is a minister of God for good behavior. Then it says it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. This is one of the key functions of human government, to restrain evil, to punish evil. God authorizes governing authorities to punish evil for the sake of justice and for the sake of peace. That's why when they do away with penalty and they release criminals into the streets and they send off heinous crimes with a slap on the wrist, it actually devalues life and it acts as a severe injustice and doesn't bring peace, it brings chaos. And that's what we're seeing even today when courts and governments release criminals into the open and refuse to punish those who are lawless. Even more so, even now, we see government not punishing evildoers, but punishing those who are righteous in the world's eyes. And so when a governing authority puts a murderer to death, they have not themselves committed murder, but they have instead obeyed God's mandate to carry out justice. This is why we need government. This is why we need good government. But Jesus has in mind here something a little bit different. He has in mind here in verse 21, the person who has sinfully committed murder, the killing of another person intentionally. Verse 22 again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And we've already identified that this command comes to us from Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. But the second part is really a modifier. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. It doesn't seem to be as much of a Bible verse quote. It seems to be a traditional Jewish teaching, but again, it finds the warrant in Scripture. Finds the warrant for its teaching in Scripture. This would have been taught in the common public square, so when Jesus quoted this, they would have all nodded their heads in agreement. Yes, this is the standard. This is how we do things around here. Now, at this point, it's important to bring the verse to bear. Again, the question is, what is the point of the law? Because that's what we're talking about. We've spent a lot of time, not just here in Matthew, but all through Galatians. If you were here during Galatians, we spent 3 or 4 or 5 months talking about the function of law, the purpose of law, what the law does, how God uses the law. What is the point of the law? Romans 7:7, the law reveals sin to us and thereby convicts us of our sin. When law comes in, all of a sudden we become guilty when we examine ourselves and recognize that we have actually transgressed the law. Just a very quick example, you're driving down the street, you're driving at a speed you feel is good. Say you're going 50 miles an hour. You're not bothering anybody. Your conscience is clear. You're going as fast as you feel like you want to go, and then you whiz by a sign that says 30 miles an hour, school zone. As soon as you pass that sign and you see it and become made aware of that law, now you come under conviction. You say to yourself, I'm breaking the law. I'm going too fast. I need to slow down. And if you disobey that law, your conscience becomes captive and you know that you're now in sin. You see that? That's the function of law. Law reveals your sin and thereby convicts you. Now, just a point of application, now that this law has come in, maybe, and I don't know the answer to this, maybe some of you or one of you, somebody listening to my voice, maybe someone has committed murder. Maybe someone here has committed murder. Of course, it seems unlikely. We think to ourselves, well, murderers, those are just the bad people. Well, the Bible says that there's not one of us that's righteous. Murderers never start out as thinking they're going to commit murder. They always seem to get to a place where they have done that. They always have the best intentions, they would say. Or they go and they stand before the judge and they say, I'm a good person at heart. The Bible says that's not true. The likelihood seems that maybe none of you have ever committed murder, but only God knows. There's a story that I read about. One time, my friend John Cotton was preaching at his church in Boston, England. And as he was preaching, a woman in his assembly came under conviction. And she later came to the pastor and confessed to him that she had poisoned her husband 16 years prior and had never been caught. They just assumed he got sick and died. No one ever knew. No one ever would have known. But she came clean and confessed that she had murdered her husband. And they were so startled and so shocked that afterwards, when she went to the law, the officials in town, they showed her leniency because of her repentance, and she served a much lesser sentence for her crime. But the bottom line is that the preaching of the law convicted this woman of murder. And maybe you have killed a person in your life. I don't know. But maybe you need to confess if you haven't already done so. And so if that's you, don't wait. Be honest before God, confess, and then do the right thing. Turn yourself in, if that's you. Galatians 3:24 says that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so even the heinous sin of murder can be forgiven by God. God can forgive any and all sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have committed murder, you can find forgiveness in Christ. And He will forgive if you are repentant and trust in Him alone. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, that's for them. It's always kind of interesting when you talk to somebody about being a good person. You say, are you a good person? They say, well, yeah. You say, what about the Ten Commandments? And the first one they always go to is, well, I haven't killed anybody. I don't steal much. I don't usually lie. That's how we justify. And for the most part, people can get away with saying, I've never killed anybody. What about the issue of abortion, taking an unborn life? I was researching this week, according to the National Abortion Federation, so what their numbers are reporting, 1.3 million women each year have an abortion. And by some statistics, it could be as high as 1 in 4 American women. According to a 2015 Lifeway study, 36% of women who attend church regularly have had an abortion. This affects a lot of people. A lot of people this affects. And not just the women, it also affects the men. Because you have to remember, it's not just the women who are part of this decision. It's the fathers of these children as well. And usually, it is the fathers of the children who are driving their wife or their girlfriend to the abortion clinic to end their child's life. And so in the vast majority of cases, it is the men and the women, the moms and the dads, who are responsible. Now, our society likes to pretend that what's inside a woman's belly during pregnancy is not a baby, but something else. We hear the term fetus. Well, fetus is simply Latin for little one. In other words, baby. A fetus is just a baby. An unborn baby has a heartbeat at between 18 and 22 days gestation. It has brain activity at 43 days and can experience pain as early as 12 weeks. However, governing authorities will tell people that an abortion is simply a medical procedure. And it's not ending a life, it's rather doing something else. It's simply a procedure. But this effectively sears the conscience of those who do this. Because deep down, we know that these are children. But we're being told that they're not. So this creates a conflict. And I profess to you, this is the greatest injustice of our time. Hands down. Holocaust has nothing on 60 million abortions in this country. And Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, whoever would take would harm a child, it would be better for them to tie a millstone around their neck and go drown themselves in the sea. Jesus has very strong words for those who would take the life of a child. But let me tell you, if you have taken the life of your child or encouraged your partner to do so, I want to tell you that there is forgiveness available to you through Jesus Christ. This affects so many people. So many people. It's no longer for them over there. I don't know truthfully, but this could be affecting us even in here. I know people. Lots of people. I remember there was a girl that I knew one time who was dating a boy. She had had 4 abortions. She didn't want to, but he insisted, if you become pregnant, we're going to take the life of the child. We're going to get rid of it. That's what he would say. And she didn't want to lose him. He was more important. So she subjected herself to this over and over again because she thought she loved him. And the last I knew, like I said, it was at 4. It's probably higher now. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay. He gave his life for life. Infinite, perfect in righteousness and in value. There's no more valuable life than the perfect Savior. And he gave his life to pay for sins, to pay for transgressions, to pay for murder. You can repent to God, in whose image this child was destroyed, and you can be washed clean. My friends, there is forgiveness for all sins, even this one. And I would encourage you, if this is something you have faced, this is something that's bothering you, please talk to somebody about this. Talk to me, one of the elders. Talk to someone you trust. Take an opportunity to repent and turn to Christ and ask for forgiveness for this. But what if you have never taken someone else's life? What if you've never done any of this and your hands are clean? Are you righteous? Verse 22, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. It's hard not to imagine that at this point in the discourse, as soon as Jesus says this, everybody's heart stopped. What? What do you mean I'm guilty of murder just because I'm angry with someone? Yes. See, Jesus doesn't just convict on the transgression itself. He also convicts on the heart behind the transgression. It's about your heart. It's not just about your deeds externally. What are you doing on the inside? Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, it's out of the heart that comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immoralities, etc. The heart directs the life. Show me a person's life and deeds and words and values, I'll show you their heart. Maybe you've never committed an act of murder, but God sees if your heart is full of murderous intent. He sees what's going on in your mind and your thoughts, in the deep recesses, roots of bitterness. He sees all of this, and he will expose it. And truthfully, once again, even our human law courts understand this intrinsically. They understand this very clearly. And our own legal system, let me prove it to you. What is the difference between involuntary manslaughter and first-degree murder? On the surface, they're exactly the same, aren't they? But there is a difference. What is the difference between involuntary manslaughter and first-degree murder? It's very simply motive, intent. It's about heart. And so here's what a human law court will do. If a human court can determine what is happening in your heart at the time of the crime, they can determine whether or not you deserve to spend just a few years in a low-security jail or spend your life on death row. Human courts, unbelieving human courts, know to go after the heart because they know that at the heart they can determine how this came about. They can serve justice. So if a sinful, flawed, secular human law court can examine your own heart and convict you by your heart, how much more can the transcendent, omnipotent God, who is all-knowing, convict you and me of our sinful intents? Jesus presses on the point. He presses in on this. He doesn't give any room, any wiggle room at all. He presses in and he gives three scenarios of increasing severity to prove his point. The first one he says is this. He says, everyone who is angry with his brother, the King James adds, without cause. And that's correct. Angry with his brother without cause shall be guilty before the court. This implies a liability to the local courts. So whatever the local magistrate would have been, you're guilty before the court. It's important here that not all anger, however, is sinful. Not all anger is sinful. Ephesians 4:26 notes that you can be angry, but not sin in your anger. You cannot sin in your anger. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. You can be angry at injustice. You can be angry when someone hurts you. You can be angry at wrongdoing. Jesus experienced anger. Every person who is alive has most likely experienced some level of non-sinful anger. Anger itself is not sinful. However, what is behind the anger, what's motivating the anger, you can be led into sinfulness in your anger. But this right here, this is unrighteous, unjust anger, and bitterness toward a brother. And he says, if that's happening in your heart, if you're angry at your brother without cause, you will be liable to the court. Then he says, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty, he steps it up, before the Supreme Court. Not just the local courts, now you're going to the Supreme Court. This is a reference here to the Jewish Sanhedrin. This would have been the highest court in the land. Over what? What's the transgression? How are you going before the Supreme Court in your sinfulness? Calling somebody, in the original language, it would have been the word raka. Raka. It's hard to define, but most scholars think this means something like either empty-headed or blockhead. Maybe they're just implying that a person is good for nothing. But we have terms like this, don't we? We've got language that we use when you want to insult somebody's intelligence or just pass off a quick snide comment at them. But the point is that now we're getting into the realm of slander. It's not just feeling angry towards somebody. Now you're actually attacking them and going after them. You're slandering them. You moron, you good for nothing. You empty-headed, block-headed. Now we're getting further. And he says, you will be liable to the Supreme Court. Lastly, he says, whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. This word for fool in the Greek is moros. It's where we get our English word moron. Moron. This is a value judgment. A value judgment on someone else's mental capacity. This is a derogatory expression. When I was a kid, in the 80s, if my classmates wanted to insult someone, they would call them a retard. Now, as I say that word, you bristle. Why? Because you and I both intrinsically, all of us intrinsically understand that that is a value judgment, it's slander, it's highly offensive, and it's derogatory. Now, put yourself on the receiving end of that. Someone calls you a name like that, what do you do? Well, first of all, you become wounded, don't you? And it begins to bore deep into your consciousness. And you take that insult to heart. And it can actually start to ruin you and unbind who you are. To call someone that kind of a name, a moron, an idiot, is to call someone low of intelligence, you're questioning their capacity, you're actually committing character assassination against them, and you're attacking them at the heart level, at the heart level. For some children, being called names is essentially soul murder. You tear down a child long enough, and they will eventually begin to implode at the soul level. In January of this year, a 23-year-old woman was found guilty of manslaughter after her boyfriend committed suicide. Why would she be brought before the court for her boyfriend committing suicide? Well, the question is, why did he kill himself? Because she had been texting him repeatedly and encouraging him to take his own life. And he eventually did. And the courts read the texts and they said, this is the reason he did this. She was committing soul murder against this boy, this young man. My friends, words can be violent aggressors. What you say to other people affects them and can hurt them. Our witness in this area is so important. Yeah, maybe you don't walk across the street and punch your neighbor in the face, but you stand on your lawn and you call him every name in the book. It's no different to him. He feels it a different way, but it's still an attack. And let me tell you, Jesus sees this. When you think these thoughts and say these things, the Lord God sees into your heart. He sees this, which is why he notes that the transgressors are guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. This word for hell here in the Greek is Gehenna. This was a place, an actual place, the Valley of Hinnom in Jerusalem, a place just outside the city where the pagans used to sacrifice their children to the false god Moloch. They would actually take their babies and offer them as human sacrifices and burn them alive on this altar. And they would dump all the bodies and all the refuse in this pit. And this place became so detestable in the culture of Israel that that became the garbage dump. And they kept a fire going year round. And that was a place of condemnation. That was a place of death. That was a place of disgust. And they all knew it. So when Jesus says, you'll be cast into Gehenna, they had a very tangible idea in their minds about what hell was really like. Jesus references hell. Everybody knew this is torment. This is justice for transgressors. Now, some people have seen this progression here as a, sort of a progression of judgment. If you do this, you get this punishment. If you do this, it gets worse. If you do this, it gets worse. That's certainly true. It's possible that the intensifiers are applied to anger and then slander and then soul murder, character assassination. That's true. But as I read this and study, I tend to think that Jesus is simply restating the matter in three different ways for the sake of emphasis. Because you know the hearers, when they would have heard this. If you have anger in your heart toward your brother, you're going to go to court. And they all go, what? And he says, I'll do you one better. If you even say you're a blockhead, you're guilty before the Sanhedrin. And they go, what? If you call someone a moron, a fool, you could actually go to hell. And every single person would have been like, oh my goodness, I'm guilty because I have done those things. You mean to tell me that beyond just the court, I could actually be punished by God in hell for my transgression in my heart? Jesus is saying, yes, you can. You don't even need to kill anybody to be guilty of murder. Our brother Matt read that scripture from 1 John this morning. John flat out says, if you hate people in your heart, you're a murderer. Now, the consequences for murder are different temporally, but in the eyes of God, God sees the transgression on the same plane. Your heart is still guilty before him. All you have to do is hate them. If you hate somebody, you're guilty. And even if you say to someone, that person's an idiot, God sees that. And the Bible says that you are guilty enough to stand before God and be punished. See, for your righteousness to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, your heart must not even be angry or even slanderous toward another person. It's not even just a matter of not killing somebody. Your heart has to be pure. Your heart and your mind must be crystal clear and pure before God to have that kind of righteousness. Now, the law has come in. If you kill someone, you're liable to God. But even if you hate them or slander them or call them names, you're liable to God. And who of us can stand? Can anybody here? I can't stand. Who is truly righteous if that is the standard that Jesus sets? The answer is no one. Not a single one of us can stand except one. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus never had an impure, unjust, mean-spirited thought. And even in his anger, all of his anger was perfectly righteous. When he was angry at injustice, he was perfectly justified in and of himself to be angry over injustice. Because he's the judge. He says in John, I believe it's chapter 5, God the Father has given all judgment to me, the Son. Jesus judges. He sees the heart. He knows what's in the heart of man. And can rightfully pass judgment. But Jesus himself is perfectly righteous. His heart is pure. His thoughts are pure. His intentions are pure. And let me tell you something. Jesus gave up that perfect, pure, righteous life. He gave up his righteous life for our unrighteous lives. He gave a life for a life. But in his case, a life for many lives. He gave up his life on the cross. And he paid the penalty for murderers and slanderers and haters like you and me. Jesus went to the cross. He paid for these sins. And he offers and grants forgiveness, pardon, eternal life. Maybe you have a feeling of guilt or shame because of a secret sin that no one else knows about. Maybe you've done something in the darkness that has never been brought to the light, and it's eating away at you day by day. My friends, let me plead with you. Let me plead with you. No matter what this thing is, even if it's murder, bring it to the light. Confess your sins to God. If there is earthly dealings that you have to go through, the police, the law, whatever it may be, face that, trusting in Christ that He will stand with you. And even if you have to pay a penalty in this life, you'll be free in the next life. God will redeem you. He will sanctify. He will remove your guilt and remove your shame. If you confess, if you get right with God, and bring it to the light, He will forgive your sins. My friends, you do not have to hold on to sin in your heart anymore. You can be free. That's what the gospel is all about. Christ setting captives free from the bonds of iniquity. He pays for your sin. He has the right to pay for sin. And you can find forgiveness, cleansing, and healing through Jesus Christ. He is the narrow way that leads to life. Repent of all your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we look at the survey of all the different sins in this world. Some sins are so heinous and so revolting, we can't even speak them in public. So many terrible things are done in darkness that to bring them to light would just turn our stomachs upside down. But God, we have to understand that all these sins are an affront to you, from the greatest to the least, and all of us are liable because of our hearts. And so, Father, we ask for mercy, for forgiveness, and for grace. And Lord, every single one of us is guilty by the law, but I specifically pray for those who have not ever confessed these kinds of sins to you, whether they have actually gone out and premeditated, taken a life of another person, that you would convict them, that they would go to the law, that they would go and seek to be made right in the eyes of the law, pay their fines, whatever they have to do, But more importantly than that, that they would actually seek forgiveness from Jesus. And God, for so many people who've taken the life of an unborn child, God, we're wandering now into the tens of millions. Sodom and Gomorrah has nothing on America, Lord. God, I ask that you would show mercy and restraint. But Lord, that you would enact a revival of repentance in our land. That people would cast this off as a wicked ordinance of sinful people and reject this at the core level, at its foundational level, at its constitutional level. That you would redeem people, Lord, and all of the families, men and women together who've committed these acts, that they would repent and see their need for the Savior, and that there would be a wave of repentance across our country, Lord, and that people would flock into the churches seeking the gospel, and that you would heal us, because God, we can't endure this much longer. So Lord, if this has touched our church, I beg you to bring healing. I beg you to forgive on behalf of Christ. And God, even furthermore, for those of us, probably all of us, who have been angry at someone else unjustly, who have been burying a grudge, a root of bitterness, maybe there are people, even within our assembly, who just don't like each other and don't want to be around each other and talk about one another behind each other's back and secretly wishes that we would just go away or shut our mouths or leave or something else would happen. Whatever the malice in our hearts, that you would convict us, every single one of us, Lord, of our hardness of heart and our bitterness and our anger, because even that is enough for us to be punished. And Lord, as you forgive and as you restore, Lord, that we would respond in repentance and in faith and in love. That we would unroot and pull out the roots of this bitterness and replace it with a heart of love, a heart that desires to serve and give to one another, a desire to love and to cherish one another as brothers and sisters. That we would uphold the standard of love. The people outside this church in Gilmanton and beyond would actually look at us and see that that is what it looks like to love one another. And that they would ask the question, who is their God? And Lord, that we would bear witnesses and bear witness to your truth and beautify the gospel. Lord, we can't move forward until you deal with us at this level. At the level of our heart, at the level of our desire, at the level of our sin. So have your way in us, Lord. Convict us and cleanse us. In Jesus' name, amen.